Everyone, if you've got your Bibles, can we turn to Acts chapter 8? We're going to continue our series looking at what I've themed local, regional, and beyond. Exploring, really, I call this a vision series, but it's really where we're going as a church. I thought it was quite funny, actually. I don't know if Martin realized, but he said, we're going to hear Alistair talk about the vision of the church and where we're going as a church. Now we're going to sing Great is the Darkness. I remember when I was first inducted into my first church down south in Cuffling. And they did the induction and things. And then they stood up and they said, now we'll sing, O Lord, the clouds are gathering. Okay. Anyway, this morning we're going to explore this whole theme, and one of the things I've been doing is just mentioning to some of the members, other members, younger members of the staff team, which is actually all of the staff team now, sadly. They've been sort of wanting to develop in preaching. So I've always said, well, know what you're trying to do in a sermon. And the purpose of this series of sermons is it's slightly nebulous, because what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to change the way that we think. So this is about a thinking change. It's hard to tell if it's working or not. But what I'm wanting to do is challenge the way that we think. I've been watching a very interesting BBC series on the 70s. If you haven't watched it, I think they're there on the iPlayer. Go and watch it. It's an excellent series on the history of the 70s. I loved it because I was an adolescent, so I can relate to it. But basically, the thesis of the program is that the things that are shaping the 21st century essentially all were defined by the 70s. And this is very true of church life as well. Many of the things that are happening are an expression of things that began in the 70s and changes in thinking. And it was accompanied by social and economic turmoil. And often say social and economic turmoil causes us to begin to rethink. And that's true throughout the history of the church. And many of us are feeling the need to start to rethink our faith and re-engage at an intellectual level. Why we believe what we believe, why we do what we do, and begin to look at it and coin a phrase, begin to think that we need to have paradigm shifts. We need to start changing the way that we think about things. And that can sometimes be threatening, and it can sometimes be very hard. I know as you get older, it is harder to change the way that you think about things. But what we're trying to do as a church is undergo a series of paradigm shifts. We're not just trying to make changes in our structures or the way that we do things. We're trying to change the way that we think about church, the way that we think about mission, and the way that we think about our witness. And I'm not confident we're going to be able to do it just through a series of 5 sermons. So we're going to be returning to this and working on this, but this is what I'm grappling with. So hopefully it will be thought-provoking, it will engage you, it will challenge you. I don't mind if you start dialoguing with me and saying, well, we're not sure about that. There are good instances throughout Acts where people said, let's search the scriptures together. Let's say, is this really what the Bible says? Have we been reading the Bible wrong, or have we been applying the Bible wrongly? Let's go and see this and see what sort of changes are taking place in our thinking. And this morning I want us to consider it's really a continuation from last week where I started talking about baptism in the Spirit, but I want to consider Christian initiation and how we think about becoming a Christian. And I want to again explore a little more about that in relation to the Spirit of God and this term baptism in the Spirit. Just before we read the passage, I'm going to read from verse 9. verse 4 of chapter 8. But just before we do that, can I also mention that we have a special church meeting. We're going to have it on Pentecost, 20th of May. The purpose is primarily to receive in a whole load of new members. A lot of people are wanting to join the church, so we're going to be receiving a group of new members on the 20th of May. It will be after the 11:30 service, so that will be about 12:45. We'll also be giving an update on the progress towards the appointment of a successor for Judy White, and so you'll hear a little more about that as well at that meeting. Okay, let's read chapter 8, verse 4 of Acts. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, for the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hand, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I pray that you will speak to every single one of us here. Ask this in your name. Amen. I rate this as probably one of the most problematic passages in the entire New Testament. In fact, I'm trying to think, I've probably never ever preached on this text. And the reason I haven't is because it presents some serious issues for any preacher or any theologian. Because it suggests that Philip preached, people believed and were baptized, and yet had not received the Holy Spirit. It runs contrary to everything else that we learn in the New Testament. And it sits there as this real problematic passage in the New Testament and in the Bible. And so this morning we're going to grapple a little bit about that. And what this is actually saying about Christian initiation. Christian initiation is very important, how we understand being a Christian. And surprisingly, it's something that we don't give very much thought to. It often is reflected in the sort of language that we use and the way that we describe initiation. Changes in things are often reflected in changes in terminology. For instance, again, back to this program on the 70s, I was watching it on the iPlayer last night as I was preparing the sermon. I was multitasking, so that's why quite a lot of in the sermon. They were saying, you know, in the 70s, we stopped calling ourselves Great Britain and started calling ourselves United Kingdom. The reason was we weren't very great anymore, and there was a transition, and the language began to reflect what was happening and the way that there was a change in thinking. And it's the same in terms of Christian initiation. I mean, people used to walk around and talk about being washed in the blood. So that if they were going to ask you if you were a Christian, they'd walk up and say, "Are you washed in the blood?" Which speech, I always thought was a bit scary and weird. But you know, that was what people genuinely did. And there are songs, and I think we might even still sing some of them from time to time, to reflect this language of Christian initiation. When I was a child and growing up, the language that was often used was the idea that Jesus comes into your heart. And then we got taught in Sunday school that Jesus had to come into our heart. Now, again, if you search the New Testament, Christian initiation is rarely, if ever, described in those terms in the New Testament. And as a kid, you know, this sort of notion, I wasn't entirely sure how it worked. You know, was there a kind of supernatural funnel that was stuck in our head and Jesus imparted into our heart and we kind of carried Jesus around inside us? And I think this was the idea. I mean, can I say that is laced with all sorts of privatization and individualization of faith? I mean, phenomenally, no wonder I had such a screwed up theology for so long. And but there's all sorts of notions there. Then Chuck Colson, in fact, he's recently died, but a guy called Chuck Colson, who was a member of Nixon's presidency, and he was caught up in the Watergate scandal. He, when in prison, wrote a book called Born Again because he became a Christian. And the terminology became, are you born again? And so you probably, and maybe all of you have been asked these questions. Are you washed in the blood? Have you received Jesus into your heart? Are you born again? By the way, John 3, where it talks about that, it's not actually born again. The Greek is actually born from above, but that's a technicality. But these were the kind of languages that we began to use. But actually, if you read Acts of the Apostles very, very closely, you will see, and I talked about this last week in greater detail, that you will see that the way that they spoke of Christian initiation was by asking the question, are you baptized in the Spirit? That's how you became a Christian. Being baptized in the Spirit and becoming a Christian were synonymous. The Spirit of God came upon you. It was not anything distinct. It wasn't a distinct experience in the Pentecostal movement and classical Pentecostalism. What started to happen was these things started to separate out, partly because of things that had been happening in the theology of the church for hundreds of years. But essentially, becoming a Christian became one experience, and being baptized in the Spirit became another experience, a second experience. And if you talk of being baptized in the Spirit today, most people see it that way. I did a not-too-scientific experiment in preparation for the sermon. I tweeted about baptism in the Spirit, and I said, people, tell me about your experiences of being baptized in the Spirit. It appears on my Facebook and on the church Facebook as well. And the people who responded predominantly were talking about a second experience, a second blessing of some form. So you know, you had this faith element, and then you had a baptism in the Spirit, which seem almost Acts 8 is sort of confirming something very similar to that. However, if we read closely the New Testament and we see the Acts of the Apostles, we see that baptism in the Spirit is the principal act of Christian initiation. Acts 19, which is another very interesting story, when Paul goes to Ephesus, he meets a bunch of people and they've been baptized, and he says, do you know about the Spirit of God? And they said, no. And he prays for them to receive the Spirit. And he asked them the question, he was asking them the question, are you baptized in the Spirit? And when they said no, he concluded they weren't Christians. Okay? Because being baptized in the Spirit and becoming a Christian were one and the same. Now, just so you know, I haven't kind of made this up, okay? Because I know you're all looking at me thinking, where on earth? You know, Alistair's off in one of his. I just want to give you some academic credentials other than mine to support this, okay? Probably one of the greatest English 20th century New Testament scholars is a guy called Professor James Dunn, who conveniently wrote a book called Baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's the most comprehensive study you can buy on the New Testament and the idea of baptism in the Spirit. And he's very good at Greek as well, which is more than I am. And you will discover that he argues exactly this, except he takes a whole book to do it. And he argues that the principal act of Christian initiation is baptism in the Spirit. He identifies the three key incidents that we find in Acts. In fact, he identifies more than this, but there are the three. Where in Acts 19, they ask the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Were you baptized in the Spirit? Are you baptized in the Spirit? That's, remember, they didn't have the word, are you a Christian? Because they hadn't quite got the word Christian. So how did they identify if you were part of the body of Christ? If you were a believer? They turned to you and they said, are you baptized in the Spirit? Acts chapter 19. It's also confirmed in Acts 2 verse 38. If you read what Paul says about repent, believe, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Again, synonymous with the concept of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 11, a very critical story in the book of Acts, where the first Gentile Christians, those outside of the Jewish faith and its influence, became Christians. And again, how did they become Christians, or what was the sign that they were Christians? They were baptized in the Spirit. And the notion was that the Spirit has been given to the Gentiles now. They now share with us the same Spirit as we have, and so they have been accepted into the body of Christ. It says the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Then here in Acts chapter 8, so they might receive the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Spirit is the principal means by which we become a Christian. Now, the reason I want to labor this is because, you know, I think if we start to think about Christian experience and becoming a Christian in terms of being baptized in the Spirit, and you have that and not Jesus in your heart, or washed in the blood, or even being born again, but actually being baptized in the Spirit, is that person baptized in the Spirit? It transforms the way that we start to think about Christianity and the way that we start to think about church. James Dunn goes on to talk about this passage here in Acts chapter 8, and I think he gives the best explanation of what is going on there. And certainly I found it really helpful when I struggled with this as a younger Christian looking at this. Basically, what James Dunn argues is he's saying, if you look at the passage carefully, you'll see that there is a parallel between Simon the magician and the Samaritans. How many people think Simon the magician had become a Christian in the story? If you look carefully, you'll see that Peter declares he is not a Christian. That's what he does at the end when he cracks up with him, when he offers to buy the Holy Spirit. He says, you're not even a Christian. What are you doing? What's gone on inside your heart? Here's a shocking fact. You can be baptized and not a Christian. Did any of you know that? It's true. He's saying, and Simon's experience was mirroring that of the Samaritans. He goes on to make big arguments about the word believe that's used, and it's used in a dative form, and he says it means intellectual assent. It doesn't actually mean an engagement with the whole being. And he also argues that the words that are used for the way that they responded to Philip are the same words that are used for the way that they responded to Simon. And then he goes on to say this. The narrative alternates between the Samaritans and Simon. Verses 5 through 8, 12, 14 through 17, and then 9, 11, 13, 18 through 24. At first, each step taken by the Samaritans is paralleled by a similar step taken by Simon. They turn from magic to Philip. So does he. They believe Philip. So does he. They are baptized by Philip. So is he. But then their paths diverge. They receive the Spirit, whereas Simon receives only a curse. This contrast is the climax of the whole incident. The Samaritans receive the Spirit, which indicates that they have come to genuine faith. But Simon continues to see and be interested in only the external. See, what he's arguing is he's saying, you know, they've taken the steps towards faith, but the point at which they became Christians was when they were baptized in the Spirit. and Simon and the Samaritans were on the same journey. Now, I actually think that is exactly what was happening in Acts chapter 8. And it's consistent with the notion that becoming a Christian is about being baptized in the Spirit. Now, this kind of kicks against two ideas that are out there. The first one is the idea of sacramentalism. Sacramentalism is the idea, and you'll know if you're a high Anglican, you'll probably, or a Roman Catholic, you may understand some of this. But the idea that the Spirit of God is actually imputed through baptism, through water baptism itself. So when you take a baby and you pour water over it, the Spirit of God is actually almost in the water. And it is imputed into the child through the very act of baptism itself. So you cannot divorce receiving water baptism and the imputation of the Spirit. And in fact, you can cause the Spirit to be imputed to people, even if they don't intellectually consent in terms of their heart. Sacramentalism. The other thing it kicks against is Pentecostalism, and I've already mentioned this, but the idea that there is a second distinct experience, which is called baptism in the Spirit, and is demonstrated through speaking in tongues. Again, many of us may have grown up within traditions that taught that or whatever, but again, I don't think that is how the New Testament understood these things. And certainly the New Testament, I don't believe, ever portrayed or suggested a second experience. To be baptized in the Spirit was the way that they spoke about becoming a Christian. You're baptized in the Spirit. Now, in saying that, I actually want to affirm two things that both of these movements suggest. First thing I want to affirm is that the coming of the Spirit is never disembodied. It is always mediated. Now, I know this is a hard thing to get your head around, but essentially, you know the idea that the Spirit of God is somehow like Casper the Friendly Ghost, who's kind of floating out there in the ether, and then suddenly he'll just appear and transpire. Well, actually, I don't think we ever see the Spirit of God operate like that. I think the Spirit of God is incarnated. He actually inhabits stuff and is mediated through the stuff he inhabits. The first principle idea that we see that the Spirit inhabits is the church itself. You encounter the Spirit of God in the community of God's people. If we actually get hold of this, you'll know it starts to kick against individualization of faith and a lot of stuff that's happening. If we begin to actually get this, Paul put it this way. He said, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the ancient world, temples were like, did any of you watch the Starship Enterprise? Well, you remember the transporters? They were really cool. They made cool noises. Anyway, and for all you Trekkies. Well, you see, a temple was like that. It was like a transporter point. It was how the gods beamed themselves into our world and into our reality. That's how they dropped in on us. And what Paul says when he says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, what he's saying is, this is the way that God becomes incarnate in the world, through the church, through the community of his people. It's the way that God is operating and touching the world. And many of you have heard Mother Teresa, she put it much more succinctly, where she said, God has no other mouth than this mouth. God has no other hands than these hands. God has no other feet than these feet. And it's the same notion. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God inhabits. See, that's why laying on of hands was one of the ways that the Spirit was imputed. Because people had to touch one to communicate. And this tangibility of the Spirit. And again, we kind of have this ethereal notion, but actually, the Spirit of God is incarnate through his people. That's through things like the laying on of hands. People often turn and say, well, what about Acts 11? Doesn't the Holy Spirit just land on a bunch of people and nobody lays hands on them? You know, how are you going to explain that? This idea that the Spirit of God is always mediating. Well, if you look, it was actually as he preached that the Spirit of God landed. See, here's something that's really important that we understand. Is that there is always a dimension to God's work. People come people like Darren Brown. Is it Darren Brown? The magician. Is it Darren Brown, yeah? I mean, people will show you that there are psychological and sociological dimensions to what goes on in church. And you know something? He's right. There are psychological and sociological dimensions to what goes on in church. There are psychological and sociological dimensions to preaching. But you know something? That doesn't negate the fact that the Spirit of God inhabits that and then changes it. You can have preaching, which is just psychological and sociological. Or you can have preaching, which, although it has psychological and sociological dimensions, also has the Spirit of God inhabiting it. And that's what transforms people's lives. You know, last week I was talking to somebody at the door, and they'd come to the prayer conference, and they'd heard one of my talks, and they said, you know, they testified to quite dramatic life transformation. And I didn't think there and sit there and think, well, you know, you obviously crafted that sermon well, or you got that right. Sometimes that can help. But no, it was the Spirit of God that takes what you do and uses it. That's why it's really good if you preach a lousy sermon. Sometimes the Spirit of God can still work, amazingly. And sometimes you can preach a really good sermon and the Spirit of God doesn't work. It's sort of Paul's notion that God works through weakened vessels. But there, preaching is a way that the Spirit of God impacts and touches. Worship. Sometimes as we worship together, the Spirit of God, we see this particularly in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God inhabits music and songs. And yes, there's a psychological dimension, and music alone can make you feel tingly. But you see, when you have that tingliness with the Spirit of God, it becomes a life-transforming phenomenon. As does preaching, as does laying on of hands. Interestingly enough, so do the sacraments. And this is where the theology of things like communion and baptism come in. I actually want to say, the Spirit of God does not inhabit the water. The Spirit of God does not enter the bread or the wine. But the Spirit of God is mediated through these things. Okay. Now, you've all heard me say I'm not a sacramentalist, okay? So you've got that. All right, but there is a very important point that we need to understand. The Spirit of God is actually mediated through tangible stuff. And so actually, when you receive communion, the Spirit of God can be imparted through you, to you, through the eating of that bread and that wine. You can be strengthened. That's why it's really, really important that you come along to church and we partake of communion. It's very important. In fact, our church, it's available every Sunday at one of our services. Communion is a means by which the Spirit of God can be imputed. All right? So, that's that bit. Well, that's got you thinking. The second thing is that Christianity is an experiential faith. You know, all these people, you know, what happened in the 60s? I had an experience that I described as baptism in the Spirit, as a sort of second experience of God. And for a while, I kind of struggled trying to figure out my theology of exactly how this played out. So what happened to all these people who maybe in the 60s or the 70s or the 80s had been in church for 20 years or 25 years, and then somebody laid their hands on them, they prayed with them, and they found themselves speaking in tongues and encountering God in a way that they had never encountered? What was that all about? Well, I want to suggest to you that was actually normal Christianity being restored to the people of God. That's actually what becoming a Christian looked like in the first century. It's just we kind of got away from it. In fact, this church was founded by a group of people called the Scots Baptists. We're maybe going to talk about it in the summer series, a wee bit about Baptist things in the summer series. But the Scots Baptists. And the Scots Baptists actually believed that it was wrong to experience any kind of emotion in your ascent to the Christian faith. It had to be a purely propositional, intellectual thing. So somebody put a set of propositions before you, and you tick them. I believe that, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. Okay, you're good to go. You can be a Christian now. And can I say, much as I want to honor those who founded our church, I fundamentally do not find that in the New Testament as an expression of the New Testament church. The encounter with the living God and baptism in the Spirit was experiential. It wasn't contrary to thinking, but it did involve an experiential dimension. We'll talk more next week about the gifts of the Spirit. And so I do want to affirm dimensions of Pentecostalism. I just think some of the labels need to be adjusted. And I want to affirm Christian initiation as baptism in the Spirit. I want to affirm that baptism in the Spirit is mediated through concrete things, whether it be preaching, the laying on of hands, the gathering of God's people in worship, or the sacraments. And I want to affirm that the encounter with the Spirit of God, which is what churches are about, is experiential. There should be an experiential dimension to our faith. Now, all of that is by way of introduction to what God's been saying to us as a church. And you'll know if you were here last week, we began to talk about Acts 1 verse 8. We spent over a year really seeking God and saying, God, what are you saying? And we felt God came back and he said, you know, I want you to wait so that you can be filled by my Spirit and empowered by my Spirit, so that you can be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And what we felt what God was saying was that's what he's calling us to. I mean, it's good because it's a general command of Scripture. It's actually Jesus' last command. But we felt God was specifically also speaking that into us as SBC. And we were saying, what does this mean? And over the last couple of weeks, I'm trying to explore what it means to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And I believe for us as a church, it means that we need to do stuff well. We need to continue to do all of the things that we do, whether that's preaching or worship, or whether that's sharing in the sacraments, or whether that's gathering as a church and being a church. But we need to ensure that the Spirit of God is working through these things to see transformation. See, because that story in Acts 8 is very scary, because you can have a group of people who look like they're doing everything right externally, but the Spirit of God is not present. You know, and we can be in churches like that, and SBC, and, you know, we can do everything right. And you know, and by the way, it isn't about how well we preach, or how good our music is, or how often we celebrate communion. We can do all that every week, and yet the Spirit of God cannot be present. And so as a people, we have to ensure that the Spirit of God is present in every dimension of the life of our church so that we see life transformation. And I think a Spirit-empowered church is a church which is drawing on the supernatural resource of God in our relationships with one another and in our relationships with our community. We feel that we need to be baptized with the Spirit and have the Spirit of God working in every aspect of our church. And we feel that this has to be expressed really in three spheres. And we took the phrase Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and we phrased it as local, regional and beyond. Jerusalem was the equivalent of Murray Place. Judea and Samaria is equivalent to the regions from which most of our churches gathered into Murray Place. And beyond, they just say, and the end of the earth. And the beyond is everything else outside of that, which is the way that Luke does it in Acts 1. Everything else beyond that. And we feel that we are to have a Spirit-empowered witness and presence both here in Murray Place. We have to have it in the regions where we live, and we have to have it beyond in terms of missional. In terms of the local dimension of this, I think it involves at least three things. And for me, these are three things that as a church we are committed to. The first thing I think we are committed to is to being a worshiping community together in one place. Now, there's something very powerful about coming together as a large community to worship. And at the center of SBC is a worshiping community. You know, I often sit, and there are many dialogues about, oh, how can we recreate church and all this sort of thing. This is where I'm resistant to new paradigms and new thinking, okay? So you all know I'm a fuddy-duddy. But no matter how many books I read on this stuff, no matter how many conversations I have about it, I cannot get round the notion that at the heart of the New Testament church is a people baptized in the Spirit of God, encountering the living God in worship. That's what a New Testament church looks like. That's the kind of church that touches and transforms people's lives. You know, and despite all the models, and I know, and we'll talk about some new models of mission and all sorts of things, I still find that the principal way that a lot of people's lives are transformed is when they walk in through the door and they sit in one of our services, and they maybe listen to slightly overlong sermons or sing songs maybe that they don't entirely understand, or sometimes sit in buildings that are either too warm or too cold, and yet the Spirit of God is present, and somehow they encounter a life-transforming presence. And I believe the Spirit of God is mediated through the gathering of His people, where the sacraments are served, where the preaching takes place, and where worship to the living God occurs. And I have to say, SBC is committed to that, because I think that's biblical. And I think that's the way that the Spirit of God chose to work 2,000 years ago, and I still think it's the way that He works today. And if you think about it, you'll agree with me on this. Secondly, we are committed to children and youth. If you begin to look at just staff allocation and the use of our budgets and things, you'll see that children and youth is a very important thing. And again, to be an empowered witnessing community to young people. You know, I think children and youth today are facing issues that transcend the ones. I mean, I like to think I was cutting edge and things were rough. And as I watched the 70s, I really think we were. And but actually, the issues in terms of the breakdown of family, the issues in terms of media models, the issues in terms of pressures and things that are out there for children and young people are vast today. And we need the Spirit of God, and we will prioritize to see children and young people brought to Christ, baptized in the Spirit, and entering into life-transforming encounter with the living God, the resurrected Jesus. And we'll do that. And the best way to do that is with a crowd of people. Because, you know, kids like it when you go to Sunday school and there's not just one or two of you. They like it when there's more than five. And so we believe that doing that centrally and building that and consolidating that and resourcing that is very important. And lastly, that we will be and continue to be a community presence. Because we believe, although we believe that the Spirit of God works in the gathered community of His people, that we are called to take that presence and impact that community. And we're going to talk next week about what that means and looks like for you regionally, where you live. But it also looks like something for us here as a corporate community, as Murray Place, in this place. And for us, it looks like a dimension where we impact the communities around us. We set up the Haven 5 or 6 years ago now. And we did it because there are 2,500 people that live around this church that don't come to this church. And it's wrong that we have a vibrant worshiping community here on a Sunday that does not impact the people that live around this building. And so we set up the Haven to begin to do that, to begin to touch the lives of the people who live around this church. We've heard a little bit about the Family Life Centre and just touching some of these chaplaincy. We have somebody that goes in 2 or 3 days a week into the city centre and just gets alongside people and talks to them about what they're going through in their lives. And you would not believe what people share. I told you before about my friend who's basically, I call him a trolley dolly on a train. And, you know, people will break down to a trolley dolly on a train and tell them the most incredible, you know, people on trains, I've just left my wife, I've just lost my job, I've just lost my kid. You know, you would not believe what people share with a trolley dolly. Why? Because there's nobody there to listen. And we've got chaplaincy going out. And we have things like The Rock, a separate independent charity that we've established to continue to affirm a Christian presence in our community. And so being called to be witnesses in Jerusalem, for us, looks like a worshiping community. It looks like effective children and youth work. And it looks like a community presence that impacts and influences those that operate around this building. I want to be part of a Spirit-filled, baptized in the Spirit church that invites others to encounter the life-transforming Spirit of our God. Do you not? Let's move towards this future then. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know this morning we dealt with lots of things, and maybe we have many questions, and there are many things to grapple with. But Lord, I just pray that we would again understand that faith looks like being baptized in the Spirit, and that we understand that we're calling people to an encounter with the living God, where they encounter you as the resurrected and living Savior. Lord, we pray for us here in Murray Place. Lord, I pray that you would enable us as a community in this place to witness to those around us.